Thank you, Krista and Mark, for continuing to be a means of grace in our lives. Some of you may have noticed that I put the wrong scripture passage in the bulletin. It's not my fault. The Holy Spirit is described as the breath of God or the wind. And, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm treated like a flag, you know, he blows this way, he blows that way, or the Spirit blows this way, that way. So this passage is meant for, we'll be reading it in a couple weeks. Carol did read the right passage. Now, they did hope for us that we would reflect on what it means to gather together, as God's people outside of this congregation. Remembering that, Jesus is present with us as we do that. I think there are some reasons that this is crucial for us to focus on in the coming year. I think it's the impetus in Scripture. I think that's what we're directed to do, to eat together. I think it is practical strategically if we want to grow. But I also think it's a crucial practice for us to ensure that it's handed on to the next generation for the welfare, not just of this church, but for the welfare of our city and our country and our world. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, the words that Krista sang resonated with all of our hearts. Over and over again, we hear you call us, and when we come together as your family, you feed us. So we pray that as we gather this morning, you would continue to feed us as we reflect on your word and listen to your Spirit. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. In Canada and the U.S., somewhere up until the 1950s and 60s, most people, I've been told, I don't know this firsthand, but most people knew they belonged either as a Catholic or an Anglican or a Baptist or a Lutheran. But this began to matter less and less over time. And so over the past few decades, the opportunity has arisen for people to ask, well, who does church better? Because that's where I'll go. Where's the better singing? Where's the better preaching? Where's the better programs for children? But today, the number of people in our community who are asking which church does church better is reported by everyone to be small and increasingly shrinking. And we know this from our own firsthand experience. There are very few people that we run into who are not going to church because they're just waiting for a church that will do things better than the one they remembered. Instead, what we hear from young people puts into words what has been our longings all along. Where can I find a better church community? Where can I find a real and genuine community? Where can I find a community where God is present? Now, we have put new staff in place, and this is going to allow us over the coming year to ensure that our children and youth are cared for, that our teaching and our music will continue, that we will continue and improve at our visitation, that we'll try some new ideas in our neighborhood. But while we do all of that, the deacons and I would like to ask if you would help us to focus on something in particular over the coming year. Could we work together to grow our relationships, to grow in genuine affection for one another? Now, I do have some good news. Luke described how the early church went about this. Take heart, here it is. Meals together. I know, this is something we already do. I'm preaching to the choir. We love excuses for our lunches together, our barbecues. But this is the further request we make again. Introduce yourself to someone new. Welcome newcomers. And then when you're with somebody, take the time to ask them as many questions as you then are willing to offer information about yourself. When we look at Scripture, we see this is the thrust overall from the beginning, in the Old Testament right through the New. We heard it, the dream in Ezekiel, that God would call people together and feed them. But the three meals, there are three meals that Luke describes, and all three of them are essential if we wish to obey Jesus. There is the meal that we call communion, where the church gathers together to celebrate the Eucharist, which is just a Greek word for thanksgiving. Then there is the meal that we eat together with other believers, that we give thanks, we break bread, and we eat together. And then there is the meal that we eat as guests of non-believers. All three of these are essential and necessary. So last week we read the story of Emmaus. Jesus was made known to his disciples as the scriptures were opened and as the bread was broken. Christians begin with this meal, and this is the meal that we return to as often as possible. Today we heard the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's impossible, I would think, to miss the way that Luke connects the communion meal with the meals that we eat whenever we gather together with other Christians. Whether that's as families or as small groups or inviting people over, whether we're guests or hosts, listen again to the words that Luke chose to describe the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus gathered his disciples. He had them break into these small groups, sit down together. Jesus took bread, and lifting it up to heaven when he had given thanks, he broke it and distributed it. The connection to communion is unmistakable once you've read the rest of Luke and go back to that meal. And so Luke is intentionally connecting our communion meal, the meal that we eat together as a gathered group, with all the meals that we eat when we gather together as families or as fellow Christians. Now, sometimes eating in small groups as Christians is so meaningful and so powerful that we get the idea that we don't need to bother with gathering together in a larger group. Let's just have a home church. But the meal in the small group is always meant to be brought back to the meal that we share together as a broader community. This is where it finds its source and its life. In fact, some Baptist churches are even beginning to celebrate communion every Sunday in our own denomination. Something to think about. Now, we know that eating together can be a powerful means of being transformed. The meal is where we are meant to be reconciled with one another, to face the fact that sometimes we have something against someone else that needs to be made right. It's also where we find healing and new strength. We can imagine or reflect on, and as an illustration, how we are changed in relationships over time. How often is it that when someone puts up with us, year after year, and loves us, and doesn't challenge us for all the ways that we fall short, that it gives us time to begin to reflect, to acknowledge that there are things that we could do better or differently. And this, the fact that we weren't judged or held accountable or given a hard time, but just loved and forgiven around a meal, gives us time over years to change. And so I think that this meal and the practice of having people over and going out with people for meals is an essential practice that we need to pass on and be diligent about. We can't let work or our busyness or other family commitments get in the way of this. We must be disciplined to invite people over and to go out with each other. As another illustration, I want to take us to Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic now. Perhaps some of you remember 1968. I've read about that time. Seems like a magical time around the world, a year of restlessness, social energy. The first generation of adults hitting their 20s after World War II. And you will remember that at that time, the Soviet Union held authority out of Moscow over the countries from Poland over Russia down to Afghanistan. That whole area is controlled by Moscow. And yet there was independent countries that had limited autonomy. One of those countries was Czechoslovakia. Now two countries, the Czech Republic and Slovakia, then united under Soviet rule. But in 1968, as this wave of unrest swept across the world, people gathered in Prague, in Czechoslovakia. And the crowds grew and grew. And the question was, what would the Soviets do? How would they react to this? Would they allow the people to direct their own country? Would the Czechs be allowed to have autonomy? And so perhaps some of you even remember on August 20th, the pictures that came across in the news or that were reprinted in the newspapers as the tanks rolled in to Prague. Some of you will remember that after the collapse of the Soviet Union, Václav Havel became their first president. Havel was there in 1968 on the streets. He was one of the leaders of the opposition. He was one of the great writers out of the Czech Republic and one of the most remarkable leaders of our world has seen in the last 100 years. 10 years after the failed revolution in 1968, in The Power of the Powerless, Havel wrote, "In 1968, I felt that our problem could be solved by forming an opposition party that would compete publicly for power with the Communist Party." I resonate with that. Our problem, the solution to our problems is the government. We need new laws or better laws or a new government. But he continues. Again, this is 1978 now, he's writing. "I have long since come to realize, however, that it is not just that simple. That no opposition party in and of itself, just as no new electoral laws in and of themselves, could make society proof against some new form of violence." Well, what is his solution then? But he continues to ponder the dilemma. "No dry organizational measures can provide the guarantee, and we will be hard-pressed to find in them that God who alone can save us." Throughout the 1960s, 70s, and 80s, Havel, instead of creating an opposition party, instead of trying to bring about social change or an armed revolution, Havel championed creating an alternative way of life found in small communities. This is how he described it. "Informed, non-bureaucratic, dynamic, and open communities that would make up a parallel polis, or just another word for city, a parallel city. This would be a kind of rudimentary prefiguration, a symbolic model of a more meaningful post-democratic structure that might become the foundation of a better society." Okay, that's a long sentence. And some big words, maybe. What was he saying? We're not going to be able to overthrow the communist power in Russia. The tanks would roll in again and more people will die. But this regime that we're struggling against is built on lies. It cannot survive. It will collapse. So let us begin now to live in the kind of world that we know that one day will come to be. Let's model in how we interact with one another small communities that will be a rudimentary prefiguration. There will be a community that will be what the world will look like eventually. And why can we do this? Well, because we know that the way the world is now will not continue. It can't. It's built on a lie. Secondly, since the regime is built on violence and lies, ultimately it's hollow. It's empty. It's unsatisfactory as a way of life. And deep down, everyone living it knows it, even though they can't put their finger on what is so wrong about the way things are now. And so one of the best ways of speeding up the collapse and of exposing how fraudulent the way of life that they're living is to show there's another way of doing it in small communities, people living together in this new way. They were demonstrating what they were preaching by living it out in small groups. Now, to me, this seems a powerful analogy for the role of the church today. Christians called to live out an alternative way of life, knowing that any government that will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord is built on a lie and must come to an end. Any government or society that decides to try and fix things by new laws or by fixing the economy or by new governments, if that's where the answer is, it will fail. And if it's going to fail, what happens if we try to live out a new way of doing things as communities, both to show people here's what the world that is coming will look like, but also to hasten its coming and its end? Now, I think the meal is central to that, as simple as it is. The meal that we have here, and then the meal that we have together throughout the week. Because if we evangelize with words about God's love and forgiveness, what does that mean about how we should live? We should probably learn each other's names. We should probably forgive. We should probably share all that's going on in our lives, in our hearts, and receive from others what's going on in theirs. That's a very practical level. There's a family moving next Saturday. And our young men are going camping with their fathers on the youth trip. So a youth trip this week. So if there's anybody who has time on Saturday to help us move, please contact me. But as well, we have Church Track, that online software. The pictures are there, names and phone numbers. Could we open those up and invite people over that we don't know yet? Get to know some new people. We pray for each other every day throughout the week. But when we get together in these meals, in small groups, this is Jesus' promise, that when two or three are gathered, I will be there among them. And it is Jesus who is our hope for the world. It is in Jesus that we are safe and sheltered and fed. And this is the gift that we bring to one another when we spend time with each other throughout the week: the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, as we reach out and as we get to know new people, there are people who are in a lot of need. And if each of us try to do that, meet the needs of people one-on-one, it's draining, exhausting, and eventually we give up. But if those people are brought into a place where there's a strong network of relationships, then it is not just one of us who absorbs that need, but all of us together make a net where we share the burden of helping people come to healing and new life in Jesus. When we gather together to eat, we give thanks and we break bread, and Jesus is made known in our midst. Amen.